There are two scripture readings tonight. We turn in the first place to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue to study the theme of the Lord's Supper. There will be a couple more sermons on this topic. There will be a full sermon on for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted, but tonight we want to focus again on the biblical teaching of what it is and means before we ask ourselves who should go. So John chapter 6, and we'll read here verses 47 through 59. In the background to this passage is the when Christ has broken bread and fed the 5,000, and also the synagogue of Capernaum was beautiful. It had carved marble walls, and there was a picture of the Israelites picking up manna in that synagogue. And so when he spoke in Capernaum about the manna, the bread of life, then that was something they saw every Sabbath day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, that is my body, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove or quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here we'll read verses 23 through 26. We'll return to this passage later on when we study the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper? This time we'll just read verses 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Based on these passages of the scriptures and others, we turn to Lord's Day 29, page 60 in the back of your Psalter. Do then the bread and wine become the very, meaning the physical, body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though, agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then does Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true food and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the work of the Holy Spirit as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 395. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Almighty, all-sufficient, glorious God, who towers so far above us in majesty, in honor, and in praise, we humble ourselves in thy presence, knowing that we are little creatures made from dust. In the presence of an uncreated and an almighty God, who needs nothing and no one, Yet at the same time, we lift up our hearts to Thee with eagerness and with hope, because it has pleased Thee so often to draw near to us. And Thou hast taught Thy believing church to call Thee not just God, but Father. A word so full of love, so full of tenderness and compassion and of faithfulness. Whatever love towards Thee is in our hearts is simply just the echo, is simply just the reflex of Thy own great love poured out in us. Everything we have and are that is good and that is a blessing flows from the loving hands of a God who, as we have sung, on all His works, His tender love and mercy, He bestows. What a blessing to come to such a God, not a tyrant in the heavens who is unmovable and indifferent and hard-hearted and cold and careless, but one who did not even spare His own Son, that rebels might be adopted and draw near to Thee. Lord, show us Thy glory, like Moses as he stood hungry to see that glory again, because that was his food and drink, and that is what enabled him to carry on in the responsibilities that he was given, the heavy responsibilities. So, O Lord, Thy glory is always Thy people's food and drink. It is our need. It is our desire. And Lord, who has shown Thy glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, show that again to us tonight, that as we consider the bread and the wine that He has instituted, that showcase His character, that are warm and rich with gospel invitations and with fatherly compassions and with clarity and simplicity and reassurance. Help us to understand them rightly and to use them rightly. Lord, for some of us, Thou knowest, the Lord's Supper can be such a struggle, can be such a difficult thing spiritually as we wrestle and grapple with it. Lord, grant that Thy word may give light and understanding so that we will use it rightly, yes, but also use it profitably with a sense of anticipation and of confidence in Thee for giving such a meal to Thy church. One of the crown jewels of the church on earth, Thy gifts of the sacraments. We bless Thee for them, and we pray, help us to appreciate them and to profit from them. Fill the pastor tonight with the Holy Spirit, that Thy own character may sparkle in the things that he says, and grant that the way in which he says it may convey just as much as the words, the character of God, who feeds with good the humble soul and satisfies the meek. We ask Thee, Lord, to give life in the middle of spiritual death where that is still present. Sometimes we run into the hardness of heart, either in ourselves or in others, people who are utterly indifferent, to whom the message of God and grace and salvation does nothing. Their hearts are like stones on which the rainwater of Thy word runs and runs off and dries off, and no trace is left. And such were we all by nature. But it has pleased Thee to give softening, to give life to many. And Lord, there are still others. And O God, grant tonight, for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ, and for the sake of the well-being of those people who still need it, grant tonight that the gospel may come with such fragrant and such sweet and overwhelming power that with sovereign grace it pierces hearts and grants liberty where there has never been liberty before. Grants grace to embrace Thee. We praise Thee for being the sovereign Savior who saves. No heart, hard heart, is a match for Thy almighty power. We pray that not just for people among us whom we know and love and for whose souls we care, but also people out in the world, people we meet, who have not yet honored that worthy name and bent the knee before the King, And, O Lord, turn them before it is too late. Oh, that they may not go to hell, unwarned or unmoved. Draw them back. Save them. Alert them to the deadly danger that every unconverted person is in every hour, on the thin ice, the long suffering of the God of wrath. Lord, give us compassion and a broken heart that we may realize that our urgent task on earth is to be evangelists. We pray for our mission personnel in Guatemala as they do their work, and Pastor Hurst as he works among the migrant workers in Ontario for a time, preparing to go back to Guatemala again. Lord, grant fruit on their work, grant blessing on all that they do, guide them and lead them, direct them, help them, encourage them, give them wisdom. And as the church in the mission field can seemingly be built in such small little steps, with two steps forward and then a step back and then sometimes five steps back and then three forward, Lord, help them. Comfort them. Grant that they may see growth and progress. We pray for the coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven. What a day that will be. Everything we do on earth is temporary. It fades. It passes away. Also the concerns of our times, the fears of our times, the worries of our times, the sins of our times, they are all passing away. There will be no more when Jesus Christ returns and makes all things new and receives the glory that is due His name. Oh, what a day that will be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we may see Thy glory, that those of us who know Thee may never again have cold hearts, that we may never again, with backsliding, dishonor the Lord our God, or wander from Thee or stray, but may forever walk by sight and not by faith, and forever be overflowing with Thy love in our hearts and Thy grace and truth, having won and saved to sin no more. Make us more hungry for that day, more pilgrim-like, as strangers on the earth, not caring, not wanting to be like the world around us, but wanting to be servants of the King, to be servants of the Master, to be children of the Father, to be faithful to Thee, to live as Thy children and heirs in this present world, so that though foundations may be shaken, yet we may worship the Lord who in His temple ever remains. Lord, remember our homes. Fill them with Christ and Christ-likeness, that the relationships there, whether they be parent to child or whether they be husband and wife, that those relationships may be marked by the grace, truth, pattern, and mercy and help of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our homes may be Christian homes, not just because Bibles are read there, but because Christ is visible there. Mark our family life with Him and with His glory. We pray for those who are single, whether widows or widowers, or longing for a partner in life, and yet in Thy providence, not given one or not yet given one. Protect them and guard them. Remember our young people as they reach an age where they would love to have a partner in life, and we understand that as older ones we had the same desires. We pray, Lord, guide them also and help them to choose wisely, to choose well, to make spiritual things their greatest priorities as they look for a husband or for a wife. We pray for our young people, Lord, give them discernment in the times in which we live, times that are so full of sin and backsliding. Keep us safe, guarded as the apple of Thy eye. With Thy eye upon us, make us know Thy counsel, and help us not to be unruly or slow to understand, but quick to heed Thy wise command. Lord, we've sinned against Thee, and oh, help us not to use that word lightly, but to have a sense of the evil that simple word sin says about ourselves. We are evil, twisted, perverse, stiff-necked, grieving Thy Holy Spirit, abusing Thy grace, cold-hearted, thinking to sin that grace may abound, sometimes being so indifferent to Thee and so far from Thee. It's not Thy fault, it is ours. But, O great Shepherd of the sheep, come and restore us, and melt and thaw our hearts, and bind us to Thyself, and heal our backslidings, and comfort us in our sorrows. Draw near to us and carry in Thy arms the lambs and the needy, that they may sense it is good to be in the arms of the Good Shepherd tonight. And then we are safe, utterly safe in everything. So be our help, O faithful God of Jacob, who is our refuge in and through Jesus Christ. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 357. Beloved congregation of the Lord, think back to the first sermon on the sacraments and to the illustration of the street sign. Remember? When a street sign is pointing in the right direction, it directs traffic and ensures safety. But when someone takes and twists that sign so that it points the wrong way, it creates chaos and confusion and can be dangerous. And the same is true spiritually. When the sacraments as signs and seals are used the way God intended for the strengthening of faith by directing us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they serve us safely. But when they point in the wrong direction, they lead to error and confusion and spiritual damage and sometimes even heresy. And it's just also true of the Lord's Supper. And as you read this Lord's Day, and both Lord's Days actually, it has to be clear to you that this must have been a topic of hot debate during the Reformation, because no other topic gets three whole Lord's Days, and the questions and answers of the Catechism in these Lord's Days are very long, much longer than anywhere else. When you think about it, how the discussion of these precious signs and seals, how much debate and confusion and error and even division has surrounded this gift. It's a sad thing. The very gift which was meant plainly, clearly, and reassuringly to teach the people of God has so often been a matter of hot words and superstitious confusion, surely, that pleases Satan and grieves the Lord. And yet this doesn't mean that we should avoid all controversy and just do what the Scriptures say and teach only positively about the Lord's Supper, because the Scriptures also teach negatively about the Lord's Supper, and nor should we assume, like so many modern people do, that different views on the subject really don't make that much difference and all boil down to the same thing. Anyway, it is of great importance to think biblically about the sacraments, also about the Lord's Supper, what it means and what it's designed to do in the hearts of believers. And we'll end on that same positive note tonight, as we did last time, for this subject should always be warmly Christ-centered, and it should always be reassuringly experiential. But we also need to be able to correct up false doctrine, and our Lord's Day helps us do this. Our theme then is this: the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, what they are, what they mean, and what they do. Now, when our catechism was written, one of the key issues of those times was the bread and the wine. This was debated between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church, and sadly, this debate also raged among the Reformers and Protestants. And in one of the great tragedies of the Reformation, it splintered Protestant churches into three groups on this issue: the Lutherans, the Calvinists, and the Zwinglians. And with the Catholics added, then these four positions had different views on what the bread and wine are, and that provoked great arguments and heated words and even schisms. And that's why we have an entire Lord's Day on this subject. Now, maybe someone's wondering, is all of this stuff still relevant for today? Does such an old debate mean anything for me as I sit in the pew, or as I work in the yard, or in the home, or on the job? And when you hear words like consubstantiation and transubstantiation, then your eyes kind of glaze over and you say, well, what's the point? Maybe you know that some of the Pharisees in Jesus' day debated how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. And they actually sometimes came to physical blows debating that issue. And maybe to some of us at first glance, this whole issue of the Lord's Supper just seems every bit as tedious and irrelevant. And yet it is important for three reasons. First, for practical reasons. You will meet people in the neighborhood and at family reunions and at work who hold to some of these views. And it's good for you to understand where they're coming from and also to learn how to be able to witness to others. But second, it's important for theological reasons, because when we talk tonight about the bread and the wine, it's not just about the bread and the wine. All of the major teachings in the Bible are summarized in what you think of and how you make use of that bread and wine. Because what you think of them reflects what you think about sin, grace, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Ask someone to explain how they see the Lord's Supper, and you're actually asking them to give you a summary of everything they think about the gospel. And third, the discussion, what are the bread and wine, is important for experiential reasons. For the Holy Spirit delights to use this means to strengthen and reassure those who believe in the Lord Jesus. And the more clearly you understand the intentions of the Lord, the more instructive and reassuring and profitable the sacrament will be to you. Now, there have been three wrong answers given to the question, what are the bread and the wine? When our Lord Jesus set up the first Lord's Supper, he broke the bread and he poured the wine and he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." What did he mean? Well, the first unbiblical position is that the Catholic Church, they teach that the bread and wine at the table actually and really become the physical body and the physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For an example, children, you've played with a transformer toy, right? Maybe you've had a little toy that looks like a car, but if you push and pull the parts the right way, it can stand upright and look like a little robot. It's transformed. So when the priest holds up the wafer, the Catholic Church teaches, and he says the words, "This is my body," then it's no longer a piece of bread. It is physically the body of Christ. And that's why, for example, the pastor of a Catholic church is not called pastor. He's called priest, because he offers Christ again in a real and in a physical sacrifice. And this all used to take place in Latin. And when the priest said the words, "This is my body," the teaching was at that very moment, it changed into the physical body of Christ. And the Latin way of saying that is hoc est potest. And you wonder, why is he quoting Latin? Well, the common man who didn't know Latin would hear hoc est potest and make of it hocus pocus. Literally, that's where the expression comes from in the English. That's where it looks like bread, it tastes like bread. Every laboratory test says it's bread, but it's not. Hocus pocus. It's a mystery, a miracle, they say. And this means that when you eat this bread with your mouth, you automatically and physically eat the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace is poured into you through that physical eating. They even said at the time of the Reformation, you grind Jesus Christ with your teeth, which, by the way, would make us cannibals. And that's how you're saved. Not by an inward change of heart worked by the Holy Spirit, but by eating grace physically. And that's why there's so much nominalism in the Roman Catholic Church. Many of them live like the world. They sin like the world. There's no difference between them and the world. And they think as long as we go to confession and go to Mass now and then we're saved. It's a substitute for repentance and faith, not the food of repentance and faith. So in that sense, the signs almost become magical signs that deceive God or force him to work, regardless of what's in your heart. The second unbiblical answer was given by Luther. He also said something physically happens to the bread and wine. They stay bread and wine, but the physical body of Christ is added to them so that it's in, under, and with the bread. For example, let's say you have a bowl of soup and you go to the microwave. Now, when you heat it, the soup stays soup. But you've added something that's in, around, and under it. Heat. And Luther also said, you physically eat grace when you eat the body of the Lord as it comes along with and in and under and around the bread. Zwingli gave the third answer, although later in his life Calvin was able to convince him of the Reformed view, but you'd still see the early Zwingli in evangelical churches today. And this error is not as serious as the other two, but it does have something incomplete about it. Because Zwingli overreacted to Luther and the Catholics, and he said, well, Christ is not present at all in the Lord's Supper, either physically or spiritually. It's just a reminder, a memorial. For example, you probably have a picture of your grandmother or grandfather in your home. Now, let's say that grandma has passed away. It's a reminder of who she was, and you're reminded when you look at the picture of why she was special to you. But she's not actually there just because her picture is there. And we can best reject these errors not by describing them one by one, but by simply listening to what the scriptures do teach about what the bread and the wine are. In the first place, they're symbolic. They picture, they remind us of the body and blood of the Lord on the cross. But they stay bread and they stay wine. God never does a miracle that deceives our senses. If he healed someone, any doctor could physically examine, for example, the man born blind, and he could test his eyesight and say, wow, you have perfect eyesight. God does not lie to us when he sets bread and wine on the table. He's not deceiving our senses. And therefore, Jesus simply meant when he said, this is my body, this represents, this pictures my body. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 confirms this. The apostle says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You see how the apostle still calls it bread? But he also says, by breaking that bread, you have communion with the body of Christ. There's a living interaction. Christ is spiritually present at his table through the sacrament. And he doesn't say the bread is the body of Christ, or that you eat Christ physically with your mouth, but that you have communion with the body of Christ. When you eat by faith, you receive the spiritual benefit of Christ on the cross. And we see symbolism all the time in the Bible, don't we? Jesus said, I'm the door. That doesn't mean that physically he's a wooden panel that swings on hinges. And he doesn't mean that we should set up a door here as part of the display, not just a table, but we should set up a door here that swings open and shut just so that people can see that represents Christ. It's a picture, just like a door enables you to walk into a building, so Christ enables you to enter into God's blessings of salvation. And then secondly, the bread and the wine at the table are to be repeated. Jesus said, do this, meaning do this over and over in remembrance of me, as a symbol of what I have done. And third, the bread and wine are means of grace. And here's where we disagree with the Zwingli in our evangelical position. Through this table, God is spiritually present in a special way and communicates himself spiritually to those who believe in him through the very act of eating and drinking the bread and the wine. It doesn't happen automatically because the bread is not physically the body of Christ, but it happens through the Holy Spirit's work. And a blessing received at the Lord's table from the word symbolized comes the same way as the blessing received from the word preached. And that means the Lord's table is communion. 1 Corinthians 10, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? When you eat and drink by faith, you participate in Christ himself. And you are refreshed by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper are not empty signs to deceive us. Calvin used to say that over and over again. When used by faith, they are a dependable, they are a trustworthy means of grace. So the bread and the wine then are symbolic pictures appointed by God to be repeated in the church so his people are fed and have living interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. What then do these signs mean? Our second point. Question 79 turns our attention here. Why does Christ call then the bread his body and the wine his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, or the communion of the body of Christ? Didn't the Lord know that people in church history would take these signs and by calling them his body and blood would become superstitious about them or misuse them? The answer is beautiful. Christ speaks thus not without grace. great reason. His reason is compassion for the weakness and dullness of his people, because the bread and the wine are a clear picture of the way in which the cross of Jesus Christ and his grace earned there feeds his people to everlasting life. The great reason Christ has is his desire to make the gospel and the cross as clear and as simple and as reassuring as he possibly can, so that even the slowest and the struggling and the weak believer can understand it and can be fed by it. And here we see not just the compassion of the Lord Jesus, but the heart of God the Father. Fathers, mothers, teachers, especially you homeschooling mothers and fathers, don't you do this for your children? They come to you with a difficult question about things they cannot see. And you do not just talk and throw words at them. It wouldn't really work, would it? What does a good teacher do? You use something simple. You use a picture from everyday life. Let's say that your son says, "Well, Dad, I don't understand. How does the earth circle around the sun?" So you take an orange and you put it on the table and you say, "This is the sun." And you take a grape and you say, "This is the earth." And you make it circle in a big circle around the orange and you say, "The earth and all the other planets, they move around like this." You give them understanding with a word picture. And the Lord Jesus instituted the bread and wine and the symbols as symbols to do exactly that. He comes closer, right down to our level, breaking the gospel down into bite size, meeting us in our weakness, using the everyday food of that time, bread, and the everyday drink of that time, wine, which was used like we use milk today. Simple word picture of how the Holy Spirit feeds believing people with Christ to everlasting life. And the big difference is this: these signs don't just teach, they feed. At the very same time, it would be like using the illustration I said of an orange and grapes, and then after you're done saying, "And now let's eat them." Only the symbols of the Lord's table are far more nourishing spiritually. Christ speaks thus, not without great reason, thereby to teach us that as the bread and wine support this temporal, physical life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true food and drink by which our souls are fed to eternal life. Now, here again we can understand it, can't we? If you're going to stay alive, and if you're going to grow, you have to eat. God has designed us in such a way that you must eat to live. And God has given you a physical mouth and he's given you a stomach so that you can take in your food and profit from it. And as you eat, you are strengthened. And in the same way, God feeds our souls through sacraments. Now, of course, your soul cannot be fed with anything physical. We have to have spiritual food for our souls. And this spiritual food is Jesus Christ, the living bread sent down from heaven, John 6. Now, John 6 actually wasn't, first of all, about the Lord's Supper. It hadn't even been instituted when Jesus preached this sermon. It is about spiritually eating Jesus Christ, not physically eating him. And the Lord's Supper simply illustrates this spiritual eating with something physical. And someone may want to say, "But if our souls need spiritual food, why make any connection at all to something physical? Why then call physical bread and physical wine the body and blood of Christ? What does physical bread have to do with your soul?" The Lord makes that close connection because he loves to enter into communion, that is, real experiential interaction with his people. And he has promised that when those who believe in Jesus Christ physically eat the bread with a believing heart, the Holy Spirit will at the same time give spiritual grace in your soul. Christ himself, not just his benefits, Christ himself becomes your food, and he is spiritually present to feed his people. Isn't that what you most want when you're in love? Think of a man and woman who love each other. It's nice to read old letters sometimes or old emails. And it's nice to find that love note, and it's nice to have precious memories about sweet times together, isn't it? But it's even better to enjoy new sweet times together, new moments of special love. That's the food of love, isn't it? Those sweet times together. And this is why God makes a close, a spiritual, a sacramental connection between physically eating bread and wine and spiritually eating the grace and presence of Jesus Christ. These signs, to quote Calvin again, are not empty signs so as to deceive us. They, with the Holy Spirit's blessing, do what they are designed to do. And what is it about remembering the cross that is such rich spiritual food? Well, the cross of Christ is the only and complete foundation of salvation. And through the cross, Christ, God has made peace. And through the cross, God can lead all His Jacobs safely home to the blessings of eternal life. Through the cross comes forgiveness and peace of conscience and hope and grace. The cross is the foundation on which all the blessings of salvation are built. It is the fountain through which all the blessings of salvation spray and overflow. The cross is the best spiritual food to give, to strengthen, to increase faith. And the simple cross of Jesus Christ is a full banquet. It is a 5-star gourmet buffet that never runs out of food. And that is why the apostle said to the Corinthians, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no higher, there is no more solid food in the kingdom of God. There are no spiritual gourmet meals that are a level above Christ or that should come before Christ crucified. Christ is the milk of the Word. Christ is the meat of the Word. And the more you grow in Christ, the more you want nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God forbid, said the apostle to the Galatians, that I should glory in anything else except the cross of Jesus Christ. For through it I am crucified to the world and the world to me. The cross is a feast at every moment of life. Are you hungry and thirsty for righteousness? The cross is a foretaste. And the Lord's Supper, as a reminder of the cross, is a foretaste of being eternally filled in heaven. Are you grieved and struggling because of your sin? Do they weigh on you? Do they take the wind out of your sails spiritually? Do you grow weary and discouraged with who you are? The cross says, fear not. And it heals your backslidings. And through it, Christ says to you what He said through the prophet Hosea, I will love them freely and heal their backslidings. One of my favorite lines in the Belgian Confession is this about the suffering of Christ, in whose wounds we find every kind of comfort. Here's a banquet that's just as rich for the person who's rejoicing in the Lord. And there can be seasons in spiritual life like that, can there not? For in the cross you plunge into the very fountainhead from which all the rivers of gospel joy flow. Romans 5, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement, the cross. And the Lord's Supper is meant to teach that over and over and over again, just like the preached word. It's a lesson that cannot be learned too deeply, a lesson that's needed. Oh, the Holy Spirit loves to use this Lord's Supper to pry our fingers loose from their tight grasp of this world and its way of doing things and thinking in order to fill our hearts and minds with the riches of Christ crucified. And so easily to become distracted and to lose focus. And to think the Christian life is about your gifts and about your responsibilities and about your activities and that the Christian life means you should do this and you should not do that. And the Lord's Supper tells us, stop. The cross is meant to refocus your heart to the gospel. Not what we do, but what God has done in Jesus Christ. And the supper is a reminder. As long as you live in this present world, your whole spiritual life is to flow from and through the cross. Thomas Boston used to say, What is the Christian life but a daily traveling between our emptiness and the fullness that is in Jesus Christ? And the Lord's Supper is simply a reminder, if you will, a banquet that displays for us and puts in our mouths and hearts the fullness of Christ crucified. And isn't that why the words we so often use to open the table are so beautiful, as it describes believers? On the one hand is believing in the Lord and not turning aside to the right or to the left. And then on the other hand saying this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in believers great infirmities. But they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, or suffering and obedience of Jesus Christ. That is what the bread and wine of the supper mean. They are God's instruction to draw us to that kind of life. We've seen what the bread and wine are. We've seen what they mean. But now lastly, we look at what they do. The Lord doesn't think it's enough to just teach His people at the table. He wants to assure those who believe in Christ of the certainty of their salvation. And that's why question 79 answers the question, why does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, with the second part, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us. That assurance is so important for spiritual life, because the devil assaults the believer with doubts about the certainty of his salvation. He whispers suggestions like, do you think a holy God could really love and save a sinner like you? Your own conscience will pitch into you and pile it on, and you'll be weighed down and crushed because you've broken all the commandments of God and kept none of them, not even close to perfectly. And you're the worst excuse for a Christian imaginable. Isn't that what your conscience sometimes tells you? And those doubts lead to weakness and to spiritual laziness and to fear. And then you sort of only declare half a truce with sin. You stop working at the little things, and instead of, with Psalm 119, running in the way of God's commandments, you just stumble along at a slower pace. And the Lord has the answer for those struggles, for those doubts and those fears. And the answer is that He, through His table and through the physical blood, bread blessed and accompanied by the gifts of the grace of the Holy Spirit, feeds those who trust in Christ and enables you to go on. It's a boost of spiritual fertilizer. That's what the bread and wine do at the Lord's table. Not by themselves, but by the grace of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Catechism, echoing Scripture, lists two things to be assured of. First, that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the work of the Holy Spirit as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him. That is bold language, but it's not too strong. What does it mean? When you come to the table as a sinner, aware of your sin, and yet remembering and focusing outside of yourself on Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, there is powerful, there is certain grace to be found there. The Lord promises this because it is a means of grace. The Catechism says it's as certain as the bread you physically chew and the wine you physically swallow. Isn't that why the Scripture calls the bread the communion of the body of Christ? The Lord says, this is my body, which is broken for you, and it's that for you that is reinforced when you physically eat the signs and seals at the Lord's table. That doesn't mean you just sit passively at the table and wait for some powerful feeling to sweep over you. Sometimes that comes and sometimes it does not. But it means you grasp a hold of Christ, not by feeling, but by faith, as He comes close to you through the bread and through the wine. And sometimes this can be experientially, gloriously overwhelming. But it is spiritually nourishing and profitable, even if it doesn't overwhelm you at the moment. And just because it doesn't overwhelm you emotionally at the moment, doesn't mean you shouldn't be there. How can we speak with such certainty? Is that not a bit too strong? And yet the Catechism continues to reinforce this biblical foundation of this bold language, because it tells us in the second place, Christ calls the bread and wine His body and blood to assure us that His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we ourselves were the ones who had hung on the cross in hell, and as if we ourselves are the ones who lived the perfect sinless life of Christ Himself. This bold language is used here because the whole table is totally and only about what Jesus Christ has finished in the cross for those who trust in Him. There is this kind of certainty in the cross of Christ Himself. The book of Hebrews describes powerfully the effect the body and blood of Christ are designed to have on the conscience of a believing sinner. And I quote chapter 9, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge, that is, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Hebrews 10 verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled by the blood of Christ." Ah, there you have it, someone says. You have to draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. Otherwise, you cannot take comfort from the cross. No, you misunderstand. Don't keep at arm's length what God in His Word presses close to you. The true heart comes from taking refuge in Jesus Christ. It is not required ahead of time in order to do so. And the full assurance comes from focusing on Jesus Christ and on boldly grasping a hold of Him as He passes by you in word and in sacrament. It comes from realizing Christ is all I need, the only fitness, the only preparation I need. And if you focus on what goes inside of you, you will always waver and you will never have this full assurance. For God has designed to give this full assurance as you draw near boldly and take hold of Christ. And He's designed to give this assurance not before you come, but as you come. Don't reverse the order God has instituted. Let's come back to the beginning of the answer our catechism gives as a faithful echo of Christ one more time. Why does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood? Christ speaks thus not without great reason. And the reason is His own work on the cross, which makes salvation certain. The bread and wine at the table are not empty signs so as to deceive us. They are not like clouds and wind without rain. Sometimes you see that here in the prairies. These dark clouds and the gusts of wind that come. And it's threatening rain, but it's so dry that the rain evaporates before it hits the ground. It disappoints us. It misleads us, those threatening, promising clouds. The bread and the wine at the table are not empty signs so as to disappoint or mislead us. They are trustworthy signs. When used believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the signs are not wishful thinking. They lead to God-centered feasting on Christ and in full salvation through Him. But we should not limit this great reason the Savior had to call the bread His body and the blood, the wine His blood, to His own heart and His own desire. For behind the bloody death and the graphic table is God the Father. It is the delight of God the Father in feeding His people. And we see in this simple and yet in this gourmet spiritual meal, the delight of God to feed those who trust in Christ with his Son over and over again. And didn't the Lord Jesus reveal the Father's heart to us when he used this beautiful example? What father among you would give his son a stone when he asks for bread? Would any father here wrap a stone in an empty candy bar wrapper and then give it to his child and say, here's a snack? And if your son is hungry, would you take a piece of plastic play bread from the toy kitchen and say, here's your lunch? You wouldn't. And if we, being evil, know how to and love to give food to our hungry children, how much more does not God, as the sinless Father, love to feed his children? Let us not make God out to be some kind of a cruel prankster who gives fake food at his table. He will not give a stone ever to those who focus on Christ expectantly at his table. Nor will he give a stone even now to those who hear of Christ crucified tonight and whose hearts long and yearn towards him. You don't have to wait for the next Lord's Supper to feed on Christ experientially and to enjoy gospel feast. Oh, how the goodness, how the love of God sparkle in the gift of his table. He loads the table with rich food, Christ crucified. He calls the weak and the doubting and the spiritually lame and the discouraged and the needy, for those weary, having lost battles against sin and Satan, and yet who look to Christ for mercy, to come. He says, come to my table. Take this food. Eat it. My body broken for you. Come to the feast that can never run out. Come to the banquet the King has designed precisely for undeserving poor sinners. Come find grace, refreshment, courage, and hope. Come have your love for God rekindled by his love for you expressed. Do this in remembrance of me, Christ says. Do you see now why Satan rages against the Lord's Supper and this beautiful spiritual means of grace, and does his best to make the clear sign confusing and the reassuring seal as doubtful as possible? No wonder he tries to twist these signs to make them say something different, so that you do not understand the gospel, or to try to make what is meant by God as a great reassurance to be somehow doubtful and a fearful thing. When sinners fix their eyes by faith on the cross, the kingdom of Satan shudders, and his tricks fail, and his temptations lose much of their effect. And sin becomes more ugly, and holiness more beautiful and desirable and precious, and grace more sweet, and the Lord more honored, and trial more bearable, and the scorn of men of no account when endured for the sake of the cross. When God is present, as he promises always to be, with his people, among his people at the table, through the work of his Spirit, can be such blessed, such refreshing, spiritually profitable times. The Lord's table is one of the crown jewels of the church on earth. What a blessing that poor sinners who look to Christ are called to do this continually in remembrance of him. What reason to sing God's praises, for through the cross he reminds his own, I brought you from your low estate, from your bondage. I have restored you by wondrous grace and love so often in your life, and I do so again. Let's sing now of that refreshing grace. Amen.